Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I'd like to draw your attention today to chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. So he, Christ, got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. The most distinctive message of Christianity is the reality that sin can be forgiven, that sinful man can be freed from sin and its consequences. R.C. Sproul has said that forgiveness of sins is the quintessence of the Christian faith. Forgiveness of sins is the absolute center and core of the Christian faith. In his earthly ministry, Christ demonstrated his divine authority over all realms of life, over the natural realm, where he's calming the storms as they passed over from Capernaum to the Gadarenes on the Sea of Galilee, over the supernatural realm, thinking of things like people like Satan and his demons, and over the spiritual realm where Christ forgives sins. In every area or realm of life, Jesus Christ showed authority and power that belongs to God alone. The Old Testament repeatedly prophesied that the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, would have divine authority over every realm of life. The Lord Jesus Christ can not only heal the sick, he can still the storm, he can cast out demons, and he can do what we all long for, forgiveness of sins. The book of Matthew majors on the authority of Jesus Christ. Throughout the book, Christ's miracles demonstrate his authority in all areas of life. And at the end of the book, Christ declares in Matthew 28, 18 and following, Christ said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he sends his disciples out to teach and minister under that authority in the Great Commission. In our text today, Christ demonstrates his authority as God, not just to heal, but to forgive sins. We do not know how much time went by between Christ's healing of the two demon-possessed men in Matthew chapter 8, 28 to 34, just before this, and Matthew chapter 9, 1 of our text today, where Christ got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Matthew's concern here is not so much with exact chronology or the full details of Christ's earthly ministry, Matthew's main concern is with the significance and the progression of Christ's miraculous signs. Although Nazareth was the city of Jesus' childhood, he had been rejected by the people there, who would have thrown him over a cliff to his death had he not passed through their midst unnoticed, as was recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30. So Christ left Nazareth and went his way a few miles east. And it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, that Christ went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, as we have seen in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, when he healed the centurion's young male servant. So at this time, Christ probably stayed temporarily with Peter when he came back from the Gadarenes on the boat back to his own city, Capernaum. And it's in that home we remember that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. We saw that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, as I've said, Jesus' own city then that he went back to is now Capernaum. And Mark chapter 2, verse 1 also says that. Our text today in Matthew, and we can look particularly at verses 2 through 8, can be represented by six key words: faith, forgiveness, fury, forensic, force, and fear. You'll find them all in the outline. So please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is faith. The beginning of verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith. We saw in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, great multitudes surrounded Christ wherever he went because the news about his miracles were being reported far and wide. Christ had left Capernaum in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. When he was going across is where the tempest storm arose, and he calmed the storm along the way in his journey to the Gadarenes. And in that area, he healed two demon-possessed men. And now Christ returned by boat to Capernaum. And as the news spread of his return, so did the crowd of people, the multitudes. Here, both Mark and Luke provide many additional details as to what occurred in that house that day in Capernaum. They describe the house packed with people. Matthew left out that detail, but here again, God has provided us multiple witness accounts, and we know that that adds further details to the whole record of what happened. But the whole house that day was filled with people. So, they describe the house. You can't get in. It's packed. And for us to understand what happened next, it's important that we understand the way houses were built in that day. In Israel in that day, the roofs were flat. You know, all the houses around here, the roofs are angled. But there the roofs were flat, and they were often used as a place for relaxation in the cool of the day. You could go up there and relax, or perhaps go up there and sleep on a hot night. Outside stairs were usually built outside of the building going up to the roof. Verse 2 says there, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. I say, who are they? Well, they are the afflicted man's friends. Because the afflicted man's friends could not get into the crowded room of the house where Christ was, they carried him up the outside stairs to the roof of the house and proceeded to dismantle and take apart the roof until they had enough room to lower the man into Christ's presence. It's actually described in quite detail in Mark chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and Luke 5, 19. In verse 2 of our text, Matthew says that the afflicted man was a paralytic. And this man's paralysis was severe. And it's certainly evidenced by the fact that they had to carry him, lying on a bed. Paralysis means that the man was unable to use his limbs. Now, we don't know whether he was a quadriplegic, meaning he could not use both his arms and his legs. It's possible. Or whether he just could not just use his legs. But in any case, it was bad, his paralysis bad enough so that he had to be carried by his four friends. Before we talk about their faith, a word must be said about sin and suffering. Most Jews at that time believed that all disease and affliction was the direct result of someone's sin. The disciples had that same false idea when they came across a man born blind and asked Christ in John chapter 9, verse 2. The disciples asked Christ, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They falsely assumed that the man's blindness was the direct result of either his sin or his parents. And Christ responded in John chapter 9, verse 3, Christ's answer was, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." The man's blindness was not the direct result of a particular sin of either himself or his parents. But certainly we could say from Scripture's witness that indirectly, his blindness was the result of sin. We know that we have all descended from Adam by ordinary generation. That Adam and Eve are our great, 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 great grandparents. And when they sinned, we sinned. And we are born into this world with original sin, with a corrupt, sinful nature. We live in a sin-cursed world. It is true to say that all disease and affliction indirectly is the result of sin. In other words, if there were no sin, there would be no misery in this world. Now, it is true that some disease and affliction is the direct result of sin. But most of the misery we experience is the indirect result of sin. As sinners, we are exposed to every misery in this world. So whatever the cause may be of our affliction, we know that sin is what causes it. Sin in general. Certainly it's indirect. I'm a sinner. Could it be the direct result of sin? Sure, it could. But at the very least, we can say here with this miserable paralysis that the man was afflicted with in our text today, that somehow it was the result of being a sinner, whether directly or indirectly. Now let's ponder their faith. As was mentioned, the crowds around Christ made it very difficult to get near Christ. The afflicted man and his friends, they would not let the obstacle of the crowds get in the way. They evidenced their strong conviction that Christ could heal and help this afflicted man. They carried the afflicted man to the house. And when they couldn't get in the room, they carried him up the outside stairs to the roof. And they opened up the roof, they tore it apart, and lowered the man on his bed down to Christ's feet. Christ not only saw the outward evidence of their faith, but Christ also saw their hearts. What does our text say in the middle of verse 2? Christ saw their faith. He saw their faith. Many people turn away from Christ when there's obstacles, when it can be tough to get to him. True faith always shows itself by perseverance. True faith always shows itself by perseverance. That no matter what obstacle is in one's way, one will get to Christ. This is the same kind of great faith that these friends shown of the paralytic that we saw with the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, where he sent multiple representatives to Christ. Flat roofs of houses in that day were rough. They were built with rafters covered with branches or tiles that were plastered together with mud-like substance. Tearing it apart would have been quite messy. Just imagine in your mind what it would have been like. Christ would have had this stuff falling down from the roof upon him and others below. True faith is not easily intimidated, though. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "When four true hearts are set upon the spiritual good of a sinner, their holy hunger will break through stone walls or house roofs." True faith always shows itself by perseverance. So I ask you, what will you do to reach Christ? What will you do to reach Christ? How much effort will you put forth to reach Christ? How much will you read your Bible? How much will you pray? How many Bible studies a week will you attend? There are obstacles. You have many responsibilities in this world, and we can come up with many excuses to avoid doing certain things. But true faith always shows itself through perseverance. That no matter what the obstacles, we will get to Christ. Point two, forgiveness. The end of verse 2. He, Christ, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Christ here spoke tender words of comfort and encouragement. You ever thought about the word encouragement, or to encourage, that the word courage is at the center of it? You're wanting somebody to take courage. How encouraging it must have been to hear the Holy One, Jesus Christ, say to him and address his grief, his sin, his humiliation, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer means take courage. Take courage. Be of good cheer means do not be afraid. It could have been translated into the English. Do not be afraid. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Because you no longer have anything to be afraid of. The Bible is clear that an unrepentant sinner is separated from God's loving presence and is under God's holy wrath and judgment. But when a sinner repents in faith, he no longer has reason to fear, because he no longer is under God's judgment. He has no longer anything to be in terror of and frightened of. Knowing the paralytic's faith, Christ said to him, "Be of good cheer. Take courage. Do not be afraid." This is one of the meanings of fear in Scripture, and we'll see the second meaning of fear later on. One of the meanings of fear is terror, to be afraid. And as Christians who have repented of sin and put faith in Christ, we are now to be of courage. We are no longer to be afraid. Christ addressed the man as son. He said, "Son, be of good cheer." Son gave further comfort to this paralytic. The word Christ used here in the Greek was used in that day as a term of friendship, as a term of friendship and identity. Didn't necessarily mean that like a son and a father, but it was a general term that could be used for a term of friendship and identity. So Christ here lovingly identified himself with the paralytic. But Christ's supreme words of comfort was not son, was not be of good cheer, but your sins are forgiven you. Forgiveness is the greatest of God's miracles. A holy God forgiving the sins of an unholy man. The Greek verb behind the words are forgiven has the basic idea of sending or driving away. Sending or driving away, of doing away with it. And here, this reminds us of Psalm 103, verse 12, which says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. He has driven them away. He has sent them away. Or think of Micah chapter 7, verse 19, that was read in our call to worship, which says that when God forgives sins, he casts them into the depths of the sea. He drives them away and sends them away. In forgiveness, God will never again allow those sins to separate us from his loving presence. God's loving kindness is better than life, Psalm 63:3. Forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because it meets man's greatest need. Think for a moment about the sinfulness of sin and how offensive it is to God in so many ways. And these are all biblical views of sin. J.I. Packer says, sin is lawlessness in relation to God as lawgiver. Sin is rebellion in relation to God as rightful ruler. Sin is missing the mark in relation to God as our designer. Sin is guilt in relation to God as judge. Sin is uncleanness in relation to God as the Holy One. These are all terms the Bible uses for sin. That we're lawless, we're in rebellion, we're missing the mark, we're guilty, and we're unclean. And yet God forgives us of sin in Jesus Christ. What amazing love. What amazing grace that we sang. That God saved a wretch like me. The best news any sinner can hear is the word that his sins are forgiven. But think for a moment about those words from Christ's perspective. When Christ spoke those words to the paralytic, Christ must have tasted the agony and the suffering of the cross. He must have known, yes, that your sins are forgiven, but it is at great cost. For he knew that to be effective, to truly forgive the sins, he would have to take that man's sins upon himself at the cross. As 1 Peter 2:24 says, that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Every time Christ forgave sin, he knew and anticipated the cost of satisfying God the Father's holy wrath against sin. And the cost would be his shed blood at the cross. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Your sins are forgiven you at the cross. Fury, verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. This man blasphemes. Luke chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that some Pharisees were also present with the scribes. Matthew just records the scribes, but Luke also gives additional details that the Pharisees were there also. And that they said within themselves, as Matthew records, Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, they said within themselves, that is in their hearts, they said within themselves that Christ was blaspheming by claiming to forgive sins. That was the claim that was made. Matthew just records that this man blasphemes. Why would they make that thought in their minds? Because he claimed the authority to forgive sins. Both Luke and Mark, they make that clear in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, and Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. The scribes and the Pharisees were right in thinking that. Only God can forgive sins, because that is true. Only God can forgive sins. We saw that in our call to worship in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 19, for instance. But because they refused to accept that Jesus Christ is God, they could only conclude one thing, that he blasphemes. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees believed that Jesus Christ was only a man. And if a mere man claims that he can forgive sins, he's claiming he is God. And if he is not, he's just a mere man and only a man, he's blaspheming. And under Israel's Mosaic law, that's worthy of the death penalty. It's worthy of death. Think of the contrast in our text. Unlike the paralytic, the scribes and the Pharisees saw no need for forgiveness, because they considered themselves already to be righteous. Jesus made that clear, for instance, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Christ describes the scribes and the Pharisees as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees did not think that they needed forgiveness of sins. They thought they were righteous, since they had a superficial understanding of God's laws. So they resented Christ's offering of forgiveness of sins. Not only because they did not believe Christ was God, but also because they considered it unjust for a person to be forgiven simply by asking for it, rather than earning it through their own works, as they thought they had done. The two great barriers to salvation have always been the refusal to recognize your need of forgiveness of sins and the belief that it can be earned or deserved. They're the two great barriers to salvation. Either you refuse to accept your need to be saved from your sin and God's wrath, you think you're fine in yourself, or you think you got to earn it and have it be deserved. Forgiveness is God's free grace to us on account of Christ. And to receive forgiveness, one must humbly accept the need for it. As the publican cried out in Luke 18, verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized and knew his need of forgiveness as a sinner. The scribes and the Pharisees had probably seen many miracles of Christ by this time in his ministry. They probably heard the testimony of others who had been healed of disease or demon possession. But the scribes and the Pharisees refused to recognize Christ's power as coming from God, much less they refused to accept that Christ is God. Their thinking was, this man blasphemes. He's just a mere man and he calls himself God. He thinks he's got the authority to forgive sin. He's blaspheming. That reflected the pattern and the persecution that these Jewish leaders had against Christ that ultimately led to his crucifixion. Christ faced that same accusation of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. Because the penalty for blasphemy was death. even the most gracious and loving words and acts, drove the scribes and Pharisees to greater anger and envy against Christ. Point four, forensic. Forensic. Verse 4 to the beginning of verse 6. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." The word that best describes the fourth aspect of this miracle is forensic. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, forensic refers to discussion, debate, argument. Argument. He's making some arguments here. Because only Christ's words were spoken aloud, we know that the scribes' side of the argument, we know their side of the argument only because the Lord Jesus Christ omnisciently revealed to us their thoughts, as verse 4 says. He knew their thoughts. Here again, Jesus Christ is God. Only God knows the hearts of all the sons of men. Isn't that what 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 says? Only God knows the hearts of all the sons of men. Christ knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. Only God can know that. Christ is God. God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He knew their thoughts. Only God can know another man's thoughts, what is in his heart. Christ knew that they had evil in their hearts, as verse 4 says. Christ knew they were thinking evil about the eternal Son of God. They refused to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he had the authority to forgive sins. Christ's first argument was in the form here of a rhetorical question. Christ asked them in verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" The scribes and the Pharisees had physically seen, with their physical eyes, clear, irrefutable evidence that Christ had the power and authority to heal disease. So Christ says, why then, he's saying in effect, why then do you think it's impossible for me to forgive sins? You've seen clear, irrefutable evidence with your own eyeballs that I have the authority and power to heal diseases. So then why do you think it's impossible for me to forgive sins? Is one easier than the other? Sin and disease are inseparable. Disease and misery are the consequences of sin. If Christ could not deal with sin by forgiving it, then he could not deal with anything else related with sin. But obviously, Christ could deal with both sin and its consequences. Christ's opponents here, you notice, they said nothing to his question. But the answer was obvious. Both things are equally impossible for men to do. And both things are equally possible with God. Christ's point in his rhetorical question in verse 5 is that no one but God could either heal disease with a word or could forgive sin. And he, Christ, could do both easily. Christ is clearly saying that he is God. If, as they believed, sickness and death were the direct consequences of sin, then removing sickness and disease or death or any other thing that's a consequence of sin is addressing the sin. In their thinking, all healing of disease and suffering and consequence of sin would have to involve, in some degree, forgiveness of sin, which by their own declaration, only God can give, as both Luke and Mark record. Luke chapter 5, verse 21, and Mark chapter 2, verse 7. At the beginning of verse 5, Christ said, and he says it twice, did you notice? For which is easier to say? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? It certainly could be, saying it twice, that the word say is emphasized. Christ may have put that word front and foremost to say, you know what, anybody can say anything. The scribes and the Pharisees had no physical way, no visible physical way to know that the man's sins were forgiven. But they were about to receive abundant evidence with their own physical eyes that he was going to be healed, which would force the conclusion that Christ is God and did forgive this man's sins. Anybody can say anything, but guess what? I'm going to do something. I'm going to heal the paralytic after I've said your sins are forgiven, to make it clear to you that what you see, he's healed, I did, his sins are forgiven. Both were accomplished. At the beginning of verse 6, Christ said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Christ continued then, in effect, saying, you know what? I'm going to demonstrate again my power to heal disease. You cannot see with your physical eyes the results of my forgiveness, but you can easily see with your physical eyes the results of my healing. But I want to do the healing to make sure that what you see, then you know that the other has taken place. I've forgiven this man's sins. So in order that they may know that he could forgive sin, what they could not see, Christ did what they could physically see. He healed the man's misery and his paralysis. Christ clearly showed then that he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that title is Christ's most favorite title for himself. From Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man, capitalized there. That's a title of Christ, and it's his most favorite title used for himself from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man receives an eternal kingdom and authority from the Ancient of Days. So Jesus Christ, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah from the Old Testament. He is God, having the authority both to forgive sins and heal sin's consequences. Many individuals and groups through the centuries have claimed power to forgive sins, but they provided no proof. Any charlatan, any pretender, any fraudster can say the words, "Your sins are forgiven." But only God can both tell a paralytic to walk and then make it happen. Point 5, force. Force, the end of verse 6 and verse 7. Then he, Christ, said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." As far as we know, no one but Christ spoke during the whole episode. Did you note that? Did you see that in the text? That no one but Christ actually spoke out loud during the whole episode. Neither the believing paralytic, nor his four friends, nor the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees said a word out loud. At least we have no record of it in the accounts of the gospel. The conversations were taking place between Christ and what the scribes and Pharisees and others were thinking. But as soon as Christ said, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house," that is exactly what the man did. It's exactly what he did. And the command, "Arise," suggests that when Christ spoke, the healing had already taken place. At the force of Christ's word, the man arose and went to his house. Mark adds that immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. a living testimony to Christ's authority, both to heal and to forgive sins. A living testimony of Christ's authority, both to heal disease and to forgive sins. Point six, fear. Fear. Now we get to the other type of fear in Scripture, dealing with reverential awe, not fright and being afraid. Verse 8, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. When the multitudes, that is the crowd around them, saw it, and we remember that the whole house had been filled with the crowd, when the crowd saw it, they realized that such a miracle could only be done by God's power. And they were filled with awe and wonder. The text says that they marveled. They marveled. The Greek word here is phobia, phobio, phobio. It's translated, they marveled. Now this Greek word phobio is where we get the term in English, phobia, phobia. Where we say people have a phobia of heights, or they have a phobia of something, they have a fear of something. And that's where it's obviously used in English as a synonym for fear. They marveled. They had fear. But the most common use in the New Testament for this word, when we're dealing with it, especially in this context here, it's dealing with reverential awe. It's not fright. Reverential awe. Godly fear. It expresses the feeling of a person who is in the presence of someone infinitely superior. Reverential awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is God incarnate. And that reverential awe should be a part of every aspect of our lives as Christians. It's a part of the truly repentant life. You'll see that, for instance, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. That godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to life. But fear is one of the things that produces fear in our lives, reverential awe. Phobio in the Greek. How about the chaste life? The chaste life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. That wives who have unbelieving husbands, that they can, through their chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, win over their husbands. That as a Christian, we should have a chaste life accompanied by fear, reverential awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a part of the holy life of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where we're to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, a reverential awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a part of the godly life. We think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, reverential awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this reverential awe, where we're marveling at Him, is what must characterize true Christian worship, behavior, and service. Every realm of our life should be characterized, whether it's our repentant life, bringing forth fruits, keeping with repentance, whether it's our chaste life of purity, whether our holy life, our godly life. Every aspect of our lives should be accompanied by this godly fear, this reverential awe of God. Now, a word must be said, though, about the multitudes here. The multitude's response to this great miracle of healing and forgiving was halfway commendable, we can say. End of verse 8 says, they glorified God who had given such power to men. We do not know how much the crowd really knew about Christ, but they did know that what he did had been empowered by God, that God had given such power to men. Verse 8, since Jesus Christ was obviously a man, a carpenter's son, they were halfway correct. They may not yet have believed that he was fully God. They may merely have thought that his power came from God, and may still only have believed that he was a mere man. To be saved, though, we must realize that Jesus Christ is the God-man, since he is fully man and fully God. Since only God can forgive sins, only God is omniscient, knowing the hearts of all the sons of men. Was this not God the Father's own testimony of Jesus Christ at his baptism that we saw in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17? Where God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ, a carpenter's son, a man, is also the eternal Son of God, with the power and authority to forgive sins, which only God can do, and with the power and authority to heal sin's miserable consequences. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Four friends brought a paralytic to Christ. For those of us here who are Christians, for everyone here who is a Christian, I ask you this question. How can you be like the four friends to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And Lord, we thank you for your great and glorious plan of salvation. We're reminded that salvation from sin and your wrath occurs by faith alone, in Christ alone, of your grace alone. As Christ saw their faith and forgave the paralytic of his sins. Forgiveness of sins is to the glory of your grace, your favor to us who deserve only one thing, and that's your wrath and anger, hell. In this text, we've seen the fury of unbelievers, their anger against you and the Lord Jesus Christ, their sinful pride in thinking that they themselves are righteous. Lord, I pray that there is none here like the scribes and Pharisees. I pray, if you're willing, if there is, that you would humble this person. May they acknowledge their need as a sinner of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that humility is only found by your grace in your presence, given spiritual sight to see your glory and our sinfulness in light of your law and your glory. And we know that we were all ungodly. We were all enemies when Christ redeemed us at the cross, as you demonstrated your love for us. Lord, I pray that you would show your love and bring any unrepentant sinners now to repentance and faith in Christ if you're willing. Christ was clear that he is God. He cannot just heal the consequences of sin, but forgive sins. And we know it's only at the cross. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. Christ has the power and the force to heal and forgive. We thank you that he is compassionate and loving, who identifies with us, saying, "Son, be of good cheer. Take courage. Do not be afraid." There's nothing more to be afraid of when Christ cast our sins as far as the east is from the west and into the depths of the sea. I pray that every one of us would go forth now with courage and not be afraid. We now have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood at the cross and his righteousness. May we live lives of reverential awe as we walk with Christ, following him on the narrow way. May that godly fear characterize every aspect of our lives for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.